Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seip preaches a message out of the book of James called The Closed Gates of Heaven. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is from James in the New Testament, James chapter 1, verse 22 to 27. This is the word of God to us this morning. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, and this is the key verse for us this morning, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. We hear an awful lot about religion these days, and we're told that we need to be tolerant of other religions, how all religions essentially serve the same God, or that there is more than one way to reach heaven. And when we consider what the Muslim radicals espouse in the Middle East about the purity of their religion and how they're commanded to despise the moral standards of the West, it seems on the surface to be a worthwhile dogma upon which to live one's life. That is to say, until the particular details of the religion are exposed and one realizes the hatred that spawns their system of belief. The surface objective is to remain undefiled in the presence of their deity, and here again we see a similarity with Judaism and with Christianity, which espouse love and righteousness. Of course, that falls apart when you consider Mormonism and you recall that the highest per capita incident of debase web searches in the country is in the state of Utah. But then again, Mormonism is not a Christian religion in the true sense of the word. But when we consider the attainment of righteousness, one of the difficulties, perhaps the first difficulty, lies in the actual definition of the word undefiled. And while the Quran has its way of defining the word undefiled, the Bible does the same thing. But we must consider that the premise of Islam is that we are born sinless. And so for a Muslim, the problem is to remain undefiled, sinless. For Christians, our objective is to achieve a spotless life through Jesus Christ and then to maintain that life. And for that explanation, we turn to James chapter 1, verse 27. The English Standard Version is translated this way: religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Keep yourself unstained from the world, or as the King James says, unspotted. To keep oneself unspotted. So is that the whole of religion, to be unstained, to be unspotted? Well, James doesn't say that it's the whole of it. But he does say that it's the core of it. To be unspotted, unstained, undefiled by the things of this world is the core of religion. And that the man who does not have that sort of religion does not have the kind of religion that will satisfy God. And even after one has thought over James's definition of religion for a little while and has come to see how much there is in that definition, it strikes him as being a very unconventional way of defining religion. Some would even say a rather undignified way of defining it. Why could he not have said that religion is purity is holiness, is sanctification. Well, this metaphor that James uses is an expression of which he's especially fond to use. Paul also tells us in one of his epistles that the church that Jesus Christ will present to himself in that day when he comes back is wed to his bride and will be the church without spot or stain. And the words that close that little epistle of Jude make up an ascription which is one of the finest descriptions, I think, of the whole of the New Testament. Unto him that's able to guard you from stumbling and to set you before the presence of his glory, how? Without spot. Without spot. And we can look further. The second epistle of Peter describes a certain class of men prevalent in his day, as well as we have prevalent in our day, as men whose tastes are lustful, born mere animals, he says. And he sums up the whole description by calling them blemishes and spots. And in the early Christians loved to speak of Jesus Christ using that same metaphor. They called him a lamb without blemish, without spot, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up to God without spot. And so when James defined religion as consisting of spotlessness, he was only making use of a concept that was very common among Christians of his day, a concept of religion that was prevalent also in the Old Testament times. Indeed, he was defining religion in just the way in which God for centuries had been endeavoring to get his people to view it. And as I read my Old Testament, it seems to me that the predominant purpose of the law of the Old Testament and that ritual of the law was to teach men the difference between cleanness and uncleanness, between stains and unstained. And at the very beginning of the Levitical law, God had called Aaron aside as the high priest of the nation and told him plainly that one of his chief functions was to show the people that there was a distinction between clean things and unclean things. And in the very next section of the Levitical law, we're told that God took Moses and repeated the instructions that he had given to Aaron, and once again made it plain in fresh phraseology that one great purpose of his dealing with the people was to impress it upon the Jewish nation that there was an eternal and an unchangeable distinction between clean things and unclean things, the things that are common and the things that are holy. And so he told them they must divide all animals, the clean and the unclean. He specified to them the conditions under which a fountain of water was unclean and must not be drunk, and the conditions under which it was clean. And he specified the sanctuary and sanitary regulations that were to govern the camp of Israel in order that it might be clean. For he said, "The Lord thy God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give you your enemies before you. And therefore your camp shall be holy, that he see no unclean thing in you and turn away from you." It made no difference if a man said that he did not know the things that were unclean. He might have known that, not have known that the law was in force, perhaps. He might have said, "In the section where I live, public sentiment is not quite as high as here in Jerusalem. Up in my district, you can do things that you can't do here. They regard some things that you regard as unclean here as clean up there." And a man of high social standing such as I can afford to ignore such little petty regulations. But that would not do. No matter how influential a man was, no matter what the sentiments in the community were, where the man lived, no matter how ignorant he might be of God's law, God held him responsible for not knowing what was clean and what was not clean. And God let the curse of the unclean man fall upon him because he violated, the laws God had given to the priests and to the people. And God wanted to teach his people that there was a moral distinction, to sharpen the edge of their moral discernment, to make it plain to them that just as between natural and material things, God was drawing his line, so between moral things there was a line of distinction that must never be crossed by the man who wanted to share the cleanness of God. And God meant to impress upon the people the same concept of religion which James phrased in that last verse of his first chapter of his epistle. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. When Paul came preaching, he was not deceived into believing that any man was clean. He looked out over the heathen world and he described it as those scathing terms that were recorded in his first chapter of the epistle to the Romans, declaring at the close of his declaration regarding the sins of the heathen that the most hideous of them all was this: that the heathen world had given up the love of the spotlessness of God and had come to worship instead the uncleanness of flesh. And Paul said, "In my flesh there dwelleth no good thing." And often he broke out with one of those magnificent hyperboles of which the Bible is so full. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one," he said. He knew in his day, just as every honest person knows in ours, that the stain and the spot had fallen upon every soul. "Oh," cried Job centuries ago, "that a clean thing might come out of an unclean." And I suppose David was, by all odds, the best man of his day. And yet it was out of David's heart that there arose the heartbreaking prayer, "Cleanse me from guilt, O God. Thou God of my salvation, create in me a clean heart. O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be" what? "Whiter than snow." And I also suppose Isaiah was far and away the cleanest man of his time. And yet as he stood that day in the year that King Uzziah died in the temple, and the house was filled with smoke, and the foundations of its pillars shook, and he heard the voices of the seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts," the cleanest man of Israel went down into the dust with his mouth in his hands crying, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And I suppose as well that the Apostle Peter was about the cleanest man in the company of those first disciples. And yet it was he who that day that they took that great catch of fish, so much so that their net broke, fell down on the shores of the Galilean Sea before the face of Christ, crying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." If there is any man who thinks that there are no stains in his life, it is only because he has never seen the vision of that stainless life. There stood once, centuries ago, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, a young carpenter from Nazareth who came to show men the Father, and among the first words that he spoke, surrounded there by the throng of peasants who had come up from all over Galilee to hear him, were these words: "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they," and I believe he meant they only, "for they shall see God." One who predated him said, Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and what? A pure heart. And so, family, the men that value the vision of God and his glory shrink back with loathing because they know that spots and uncleanliness shut men out of Christ's kingdom. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians that no unclean person hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And why? Because God loves him too much to let him in without changing. Family, I've come more and more to feel that the shut gates of paradise, the shut gates of paradise are one of the best evidences of the love of God, that he has provided the outer darkness for men who would not be happy anywhere else, for men who have so corroded and rotted their lives that only a place of corrosion will be a satisfactory home to them. God shuts unclean men out of his kingdom because he knows that they can have no taste of it, no sympathy with it, no understanding of enjoyment of it, because he knows that light has no portion with darkness. In an essential part of the state of Pennsylvania, on a green hill that overlooks the valley of the Juniata, there's a grave. There's only a white stone there. It has a name on it, looking over the first rays of the rising sun each day. And underneath that name are these words: "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." But you ask, how can we keep ourselves clean? And that's precisely James's point. True religion and being undefiled before God is not getting cleansed once and then staining yourself again. Pure religion and being undefiled is this, that a man should keep himself unblemished. But how? Well, negatively speaking, let a man keep out of the things that are unclean. Let a man hate as the very breath of hell every spot of foulness in his life. Let him take as a rule of his life the strong words of June: hate the very garments spotted by the flesh. And Paul also, who advised Timothy, free from the uncleanness that is common to young men, get out of the reach of young men that are blemished by it. And positively speaking, let men love and cherish the things that are clean. Let them hate on one side the things that are full of uncleanness. Let them love the things that are spotless. Let them think pure thoughts. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And how many of you have this day allowed a questionable suggestion to pass your lips? How many of you have in a personal conversation this day just allowed a questionable word to be said, just allowed a colored thought to be suggested? There was a slight lull in one of General Grant's campaigns, and a lot of men were sitting around in his tent. And General Grant was writing. While he was writing, one of the men got up and said, "I have a funny story to tell. I believe there are no ladies here." General Grant looked up and said quietly, "No, sir. But there are gentlemen here." These are the last public words ever spoken by the great pastor Philip Brooks. It was in a consecration service at a convention of the Brotherhood of St. Andrews in Boston. He stood right down in the church among the men, and he spoke out of that great, clean, wholesome heart of his last words to young men. And he chose his text from the 52nd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Depart, depart, go out from here. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Do you suppose the Lord will hand over his clean and stainless power, his clean and stainless message to a spotted man? Paul said this to young Timothy, if I may paraphrase his words, Timothy, if you want to be used of God, you must cleanse yourself. You must purge yourself from all unrighteousness. God calls us not into uncleanness, but into holiness. And therefore, shake off from you everything that is unclean, that you may be a vessel meet for the master's use. Family, only the clean can hope to be trusted by God with the clean vessels of the Lord. You desire with great desire to see his face and to become more fully his. Don't suppose you can do this and love uncleanness. Thou art all fair, my love, he says. Thou art all fair, my love, and there is no spot in thee. Is this your sort of religion? Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, that a man should keep himself unspotted. Let everyone ask himself, have I that kind? It may be that some do not like this kind of religion. They'd rather have the sort that ends in some intellectual assent. They'd rather perhaps have the sort that consists of intermittent or periodic religious feelings. But true religion is this, that a man should keep himself unblemished. God cannot give to any man or woman that which he hungers and thirsts and sent his son to give him unless he will cleanse his life first. And family, the gates of paradise are shut for those who choose to remain blemished. Outer darkness is preserved for you because you would not be happy in paradise. Only a place of corrosion will be a satisfactory home for you. But if you want to be cleansed, you can be cleansed right now. God shuts unclean men and women out of his kingdom because he knows that they can have no enjoyment of it. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Cleanse yourself in the blood of Christ and be spotless before God. May God bless his own word to us this morning as we prepare for communion together. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses us from all spotlessness. But we pray, Father God, that we might continue in that unblemished life by seeking to live a life that is clean, that we may turn away from those things that defile, and that we might seek after those things that you love, that we might be cleansed and purified and kept that way. So, Father God, help us to keep ourselves undefiled. And we just thank you as we come before this table, recognizing your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us while we were yet sinners, the spotless Lamb of God, in order that all men might be drawn to you and that you might receive them simply by faith. Help us, Lord, to receive that. If we are not saved today, help us to receive the blood of Jesus Christ that we might be cleansed, made whiter than snow. And let us remain that way, Lord, because we seek the love of Jesus Christ in our life. And we desire that he dwell there. So let us give him a pure environment upon which to live, that that we might be useful in carrying your vessel to this world. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118. Thank you.